الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وبعد. As we know, I'm sure we've learned in this gathering, that La ilaha illallah is the key to paradise. Indeed, even this has been described in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he has said that Miftah al-Jannah, La ilaha illallah. The key to paradise is La ilaha illallah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for this statement. And He will judge us on this statement, whether we achieved it or not. However though, while the earliest Muslims, the Prophet's companions, understood that this statement was not merely just a profession on the tongue, but that this statement also required certain beliefs, certain actions, in order for a person to achieve the testimony, later Muslims and later generations thought and still believe that by merely saying La ilaha illallah, a person will go to paradise. Yes, it is true, the Prophet ﷺ did say that whoever's last words are La ilaha illallah, he will enter into paradise. This is true. However, did the Prophet ﷺ just mean that if you just say these words on one's tongue without actually believing in them, or without actually achieving them, that this is will be given to you? Of course not, if we look at the Quran and Sunnah and study it well. This reminds me of this misconception of a story which I often relate at times like these, alayhi salam, of a professor who we had in the Washington DC area, a college professor, mathematics professor. And because he wanted to make sure that his students would all make it to paradise, he would start off the beginning of each semester by telling them, say La, and all the kids in the class would say La. Say ilaha, they would all say ilaha. Say illa, they would all say illa. Say Allah, they would all say Allah. He said, okay, they're all going to go to paradise. Then he would just go on teaching mathematics the rest of the semester. This shows that the person didn't understand what was the meaning of the words of the Prophet ﷺ, that whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter into paradise. Because it doesn't just mean just to say these words on one's tongue, but rather there are certain conditions that must be fulfilled in order for this statement to benefit the one who speaks it. These conditions have been taken from the Book of Allah and from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The most important condition is knowledge of its meaning. Because in the end it's a testimony. And every testimony, whenever you testify or you bear witness to something, you must know what it means. We understand this. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has pointed this out in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَاعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. So the first condition that one must fulfill regarding this statement is that one must understand its meaning. What does it mean when you say La ilaha illallah? Many Muslims think that it means only that Allah is the creator, or that there is only one God. And this is all true. There's only one God. Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Allah is the only creator. There's no other creator besides Him. But is this the meaning of this statement? It's not. The statement means these matters, but also has a more another matter which it implies, or it means, and that is that only Allah is to be worshipped. Only Allah is to be worshipped. Because the word ilah in the Arabic language is an object. You know, words in almost any language are subjects and objects. And the word ilah is an object. And it means the one who is worshipped. Irrespective of that object which is worshipped is a true or a false object of worship. So for instance, we can say in the Arabic language that the cross is an ilah, because the cross is worshipped by the Christians. They deify the cross, or at least some sects of them do. You can say that the Hindu idol is an ilah, because the Hindus worship that idol and will preach it and will offer it vowings and offerings and so forth. And so therefore, you can say that those prophets which are worshipped, like Jesus, the son of Mary, is also an ilah, because people worship them. And that's why Allah in the Quran mentions at the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah that He will ask Isa ibn Maryam on the Day of Judgment, even though Allah knows the truth of the matter, because Allah knows all things, but He will ask Him in order to rebuke the Christians. Oh Isa, did you tell humanity to take me and my mother as two ilah instead of Allah? So the point is, the word ilah means whatever is worshipped. So when you say la ilaha, you are saying that there is none to be worshipped, illallah, except for Allah. It means more than you're saying that there is no creator but Allah, or that Allah is only one God. That's true. But the meaning of this testimony is that there is none to be worshipped but Allah. And the reason why is because many people will recognize that there's only one God, will recognize that Allah, this one God, Allah is the creator of everything, but yet when it comes to worship, they will take between them and Allah intermediaries, upon whom they will invoke and pray to, thinking that these intermediaries will then take their prayers unto Allah. And this is what the pagan Arabs used to do in Mecca, those whom the Prophet ﷺ was sent to. Allah tells us in the Quran, in Surah Az-Zumar, that they used to say, the pagan Arabs, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا, that we would not worship these objects that they had around the Kaaba only because we thought that they would draw us closer to Allah. So their intention was to draw closer to Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the creator, that He created everything. But they felt that if they would call upon these righteous people, who they made idols of, that these righteous people would then pray on their behalf to Allah, and that would draw them closer to Allah. Because their argument was, well, we're sinful. And since we're sinful, we cannot draw close to Allah directly. So we need somebody to pray for us. This was their shirk. And so they used to call upon these dead people. For instance, Al-Lat, which was an idol of the Arabs, and which is mentioned in the Quran, was originally a man who used to feed the people during the time of Hajj. He was a man who used to feed the people during the time of Hajj. And when he died, the people took the rock in which he used to sit on as a place where they started to worship him. I mean, of course, after some time had passed. And indeed, this is how shirk, or the worship of others with Allah, occurred among the children of Adam. Because we all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, and Adam was a prophet, and Allah spoke to him. So Adam only worshipped Allah. And Ibn Abbas, one of the Prophet's companions, tells us, as reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, that this worshipping of Allah alone remained among humanity for 10 generations. 10 generations, the first 10 generations of human beings, worshipped Allah alone. There was no shirk, no worshipping of others with Allah. What happened was, there were some righteous people in the 10th generation. These people have been mentioned in the Quran. Wad, Suwa', Yahud, Ya'uq, and Nasr. And when these righteous people died, Ibn Abbas tells us, the Prophet's companion, the people who lived were affected by their death. So they thought, Satan came to them in the form of a human being and said, why don't you make images of these people and place them in the areas where they used to gather? So when you would see this image, you would remember Allah. I mean, you would see the picture of this person, the image, and then you would remember this person, how he used to worship Allah, and this would help you remember Allah. And this is the same idea they have when they have statues now. I mean, if you go to public parks, I don't know if this is the same thing in Toronto, but at least we have in Washington, D.C., in every public park or in every circle, you know, you find a statue there. And the reason why is they put it in these prominent places. So the idea is that the people would remember this general or this president or this statesman or this poet, and then they would emulate his good deeds. I mean, this is the idea of putting these statues. So they thought the same thing. They said, let's put these images in order to emulate their good deeds, their worship of Allah. Until when that generation passed, and some long time passed, and knowledge as to why those statues were built were forgotten, Satan came again in the form of a human being and said to them, do you know what those statues were for, why your forefathers built them? The people said no, because, you know, a long time had passed. And then Ibn Abbas tells us that Satan told them, well, your forefathers used to seek intercession through them, used to worship Allah through them. So they began to commit shirk. And Allah sent them the first messenger to humanity, the Prophet Noah, to call humanity not to worship these. And as we know from the Quran, the Prophet Noah for 950 years gave da'wah just to this issue, stop worshiping others with Allah. Until when the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam, felt that there was no hope, he prayed to Allah that Allah destroy all of humanity, all the unbelievers. And Allah destroyed all of humanity except for those few believers who were with him in the ark. But the rest of humanity was destroyed. And for this reason, I mean, Noah is like the second Adam to humanity. In the sense, all of us are descendants of Adam. I mean, all of us. I mean, my brother Amir and myself and all of us. If we go back, you know, generation, we all come eventually, we'll have one mother and father, right? Adam. And likewise, we have also another father which is common to us all, the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam. Because Allah made only his descendants the survivors of the great flood, the deluge. The point is that, that this is how shirk began. So the meaning of La ilaha Allah, the pagan Arabs used to worship in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these deities, in order to draw themselves closer to Allah. They used to not think that these deities, these idols, which they made by their own very hands, created them. But rather they were images, that representation of righteous people, who they felt that by calling upon them, that these righteous people would call upon Allah for them. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in Surah Yusuf. He says, وَمَا يُؤْمِنْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. That most of them do not believe in Allah, so they believe in Allah, except that they are mushrik, they are committing shirk with Allah. So Allah said they have iman in Him, in the sense that they believe that He's their creator, their sustainer, their giver of life and death, but they committed shirk by worshipping others as intermediaries between them and Allah. And this is what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to remove, and this is what the shirk is in the world. If you go to any Catholic church, in Toronto, and go in there and ask the priest, when you see they have a picture of Mary or a picture of some sort of saint or some sort of cross, ask them, do you believe that this picture created you and gives you life and death? He'll say, of course not. He knows that this didn't create him, the picture, or give him life and death, or bring him any benefits. So why do you call upon it? I mean, why do you stand in front of the picture of Mary or the idol of Jesus, you know, and that piece of wood or plastic or metal, and with your rosary beads and start saying, you know, praising them and asking them to intercede for you or to give you something? Why? They'll say, well, this is just a representation to make us remember them, and we're actually calling upon them to do it, because they will then go to, of course, the Christians will say the Father, which they mean, I mean, the Rabbul Alameen when they say the Father, to ask him to for us on our behalf. This is the shirk. So, what it is that, going back to the point, is that La ilaha illallah is not just only a statement on the tongue. And it has conditions. The first is knowledge. The second is certainty. In the sense that one is certain what it means. You know, sometimes a person might have doubts. Is this true or is this false? And with this, you have to have truly believed that only Allah is to be worshipped and none else besides Him. The third condition is acceptance. In the sense that you accept whoever calls you to this. Not like the pagan Arabs, who, as Allah describes in the Surah Sa'd, in the 38th Surah of the Qur'an, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. If it is said to them, you know, say La ilaha Allah, that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, they become proud. Alright. Also, another condition is truthfulness. That when you say this testimony, it's you're truthful. Just like when you go to court, and you give a testimony that you saw an accident or some sort of a crime you witnessed, you're taking an oath that you will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. That's what the oath is, at least in America, that you swear to say the truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God, and you say, I do. So this is a testimony. So likewise, when you say the testimony, La ilaha illallah, among the conditions is that one is truthful in his speaking. I mean, he's not saying La ilaha illallah, but in his heart he believes that some saint is going to be able to help him, or some prophet, or some sort of angel, or some sort of rock, or tree, or anything else. But rather, he believes that only Allah is to be worshipped. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ صَادِقًا مِنْ قَلْبِهِ. That whoever says La ilaha illallah truthfully from his heart, Allah will protect him from the hellfire. And the fifth condition is that one must give all worship to Allah, not worship anything else. And the sixth condition is that one must, that the statement La ilaha illallah, one must fulfill the act of worship. I mean, among which is prayer and fasting and charity and hajj and jihad, being kind to one's parents and being kind to one's neighbors and speaking truthfully and love of Allah and fear of Allah. These are all aspects of the statement, you know, implications, and one must fulfill them. This is part of our testimony, La ilaha illallah. And the seventh condition is that one must love it. Because if one hates Allah, or hates the fact that only Allah is to be worshipped, obviously his testimony is not of any benefit to him. Now, that was just a brief introduction. The topic which we have before us is that we are to discuss those matters which take a person outside of the fold of Islam. In other words, you might say La ilaha illallah, but you might leave Islam, just like a person might make wudu, be in a state of ablution, right? And then he might do a certain act which would nullify his ablution, his wudu, and he has to remake it again. We all understand that. I mean, for instance, you make wudu, you go to the bathroom, alright? Then you have to make wudu again, because your ablution now has been broken. The same thing with this testimony. There are certain acts, there are certain statements, there are certain beliefs that if you hold them, it negates the statement. And so therefore, your testimony is no longer valid. You become an unbeliever. And you would have to repeat your testimony again and re-enter into the fold of Islam. And this is what is known in the Arabic language as ridda, apostasy. And Allah talks about it in the Qur'an. Allah says that, O you who believe, whoever turns back from his religion, مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ. So the point is that there are certain matters. And these matters are very many. But let us just, since we have the time is somewhat short, and I want to have an opportunity that you can ask questions. Let us just take some of these matters very quickly, and then open the floor for any questions the brothers and sisters might have. The first matter which negates the statement is committing an act of shirk. And we know that shirk is the sin which Allah will not forgive. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إن الله لا يغفر أن يشرك به ويغفر ما دون ذلك لمن يشاء. Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with him, but he forgives any other sin to whomever he pleases. And the meaning of this verse is the person who dies in a state of shirk without being repentant of shirk. If a Christian, for instance, Christians, they commit shirk, they worship Isa, they worship Mary if they're Catholic, was to become a Muslim, he's repented from that shirk. So this sin is not any longer upon him. But if somebody's to die calling upon somebody other than Allah, worshiping other than Allah, then this verse applies to him. That whoever commits shirk, Allah will not forgive the sin of shirk, but he will forgive any other sin to whom he pleases. Meaning any other sin which has not been repented from. Not to anybody, but to whomever he pleases. So the murderer who doesn't repent from the sin of murder, on the Day of Judgment, he is in a position where Allah might forgive him on the Day of Judgment out of his mercy. Forgive him. And he'll go to paradise. Or Allah might punish him and the murderer will go to hell. The thief who does not repent from thievery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might forgive him for that sin, or Allah might punish him and consign him to hell. Likewise, the adulterer, the liar, and all the different sins that there are. Except for the sin of shirk. Except for the sin of shirk, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive under any circumstance. If a person dies in a state of shirk, calling or worshipping other than Allah. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارٍ. That he who commits shirk with Allah, Allah has forbidden paradise for him. And his destiny or his abode will be the hellfire, and the ones who have caused injustice to themselves, meaning the people who committed shirk, will have none to assist them. And we can see this in two examples of the two best people of humanity. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Prophet Abraham alayhi salam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I think we might have heard all of us yesterday when Dr. Bilal Phillips discussed the issue of the Prophet's uncle Abu Talib. Abu Talib knew the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be truly the Prophet of Allah. And he believed in him in the sense that he recognized that this is the Prophet of Allah, but yet refused to take this testimony that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. In the sense that he didn't want to go against the practice, the customs of his forefathers. Even though inwardly he knew that the customs of his forefathers were false. And that what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ brought was true. And he defended the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and protected him. And were it not for Allah that Abu Talib, Islam wouldn't have had spread in such a way. Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he was in Mecca, he had no one to protect him except for Abu Talib, who protected him, not out of believing in his message in the sense that he has accepted and become one of his followers, but protected the Prophet ﷺ in the sense that he was the Prophet's uncle. And so therefore, as a tribal reason, he wanted to protect the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet had another uncle, Al-Abbas. And Al-Abbas believed in the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Just like the Prophet's other uncle, Hamza, believed in the Prophet ﷺ and died in the Battle of Uhud. Al-Abbas believes in the Prophet ﷺ, and one day we find a hadith where Al-Abbas asked the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, were you able to benefit Abu Talib in any way? Were you able to benefit Abu Talib in any way? For those of you who don't know, Abu Talib is the father of Ali. So we say Ali ibn Abi Talib, the son of Abu Talib. Were you able, and the Prophet ﷺ said, the only thing which I was able to do is I prayed to Allah. So Allah took him from the deepest part of the hellfire to the most shallowest part. And that on the Day of Judgment, one hadith says that he will have two sandals. Another hadith will say he will have two embers underneath his feet, which will burn him. And his brain will boil like the boiling water, you know, in a big pot. And he will think that he is the most severely tormented person in the hellfire. So here is Abu Talib, a person who defended the religion of Islam, who saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and knew the truth of his message, and gave all that he had from strength and energy and money and position and status to defend the religion of Islam. But yet, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not able to bring him into paradise, because he died in shirk. All the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to do by praying to Allah is reduce his torment. Because just like paradise is degrees and grades, so forth is the hellfire. The hellfire is also degrees and punishment. And there's a shallow punishment, and there's a very deep punishment. And that's why Allah says about, for instance, Pharaoh and his followers, that on the Day of Judgment, into them, Allah will say the angels, into the deepest, or the most severe part of the fire. Because Pharaoh claimed that he was Allah. So his sin is greater than, for instance, the sin of a person who worships other than Allah. The person who worships other than Allah has committed shirk, but the person who says that he is Allah himself, that he's Rabbul Alameen, his sin is even greater. The point is that the Prophet was not able to help Abu Talib. We also find the hadith in al-Bukhari regarding Ibrahim alayhi salam, the Prophet Abraham, and his father. The Prophet tells us that on the Day of Judgment, Abraham's father, Azar, will come to Abraham and say, today, I will not disobey you. You know, Allah tells us in the Quran that Ibrahim told his father in this world, my father, do not disobey me. In other words, believe in my message. I'm a prophet from Allah. Only worship Allah alone. Because I fear for you. So, of course, Abraham's father did not believe in his son's message and was against him. So on the Day of Judgment, Abraham's father, Azar, when he comes out of his grave with the rest of humanity, and everybody will realize that this is true, what the prophets were saying, he will feel that this is he's in a situation where he needs. So he still say to his son, Ibrahim alayhi salam, today I will not disobey you. So Ibrahim will pray to Allah. This is what the Prophet is telling us. This is from the matters of the unseen that the Prophet has informed us, because Allah has revealed this to him. So Ibrahim will pray to Allah and will say, oh Allah, you promised me that you will not humiliate me on this day. And what greater humiliation is it for me that my father would be in the hellfire? What did Allah say? What will Allah say to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam? Ibrahim, you know that I have forbidden paradise for the unbelievers, for the mushrikeen. Look below you, and he will see that his father will be transformed into a lizard with two horns, and it will be taken bleeding into the hellfire. So the point is that shirk is a sin which Allah does not forgive. And no matter what person's relationship, even if he's the father of a prophet, or the son of a prophet, or the wife of a prophet, or the uncle of a prophet, or from the descendants of the prophet, or his father was a sheikh, or an imam of a masjid, or whatever, this is not going to benefit you anything if you do not have the state. And there are many forms of shirk that we should be aware of, that are common, that Muslims practice, which are common, and at the same time negate this statement of tawheed. And the person who practices needs to repent from them and needs to worship Allah alone. Among which is making dua to other than Allah. Allah says in the Quran that the masajid, إِنَّ الْمَسَاجِدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَجْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَجْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. That the mosques, the places of worship, belong only to Allah. So do not call upon any other besides Allah. Any other, without exception. Be it an angel, be it a prophet, be it a righteous man. What do you find? You find now that some Muslims, during times of despair, will call upon other human beings. They will say, oh, you know, Ali, for instance, or oh, Abdul Qadir Jilani, or oh, Saint Sheikh, you know, so-and-so, or oh, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, come assist me, come help me. This is all shirk. And this negates their statement, La ilaha illallah, that none is to be worshipped but Allah. And this is a very dangerous sin, that if they are not repentant from it, they could be consigned in the hellfire for all eternity with the Jew and the Christian and the Hindu and the Buddhist, because they have not achieved the statement of Tawheed. Among the acts of shirk is to slaughter to other than Allah. Sometimes people will take a sheep or a cow or a camel or whatever, and will slaughter it in the name of some saint or at the gravesite of some saint. This is all shirk. Because, I'm sure all of us have memorized, or maybe most of us have memorized Surah Al-Kawthar, what does Allah say? فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. Pray to your Lord alone, and slaughter to Him alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ. Say to them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death belong only to Allah. He has no partner. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said in Sahih Muslim, as reported in Sahih Muslim, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَبَحَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ. Allah will curse he whose immune system is weak. For instance, cannot make qurbani to a saint or to a righteous man or to, no. When you slaughter, it should only be Azza wa Jal. Just like dua, when you make dua only to Allah. Likewise, when you bow, rukur, who's the one decrees that your immune system is sometimes strong and sometimes weak? It's Allah Azza wa Jal. So in the end, the benefit and the harm only comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. But if you think that there's some sort of other force or some sort of power, and that's why if you wear an amulet, for instance, or if somebody takes for you some sort of, you come to some sort of, what they call, quote-unquote, sheikh. It's not really a sheikh, it would be a shaytan. And he writes for you some sort of, scribbles for you some sort of thing which you don't know about in leather. And he folds it for you and ties it and says, wear it around your neck. And you will be protected. This is all shirk. See, that piece of leather can't help you, can't protect you. And that writing which he's scribbling upon, most of the times, if you break those amulets, you will find some strange things. I mean, I've even seen amulets that people have had on them that were cut from them. And when you open up, you find pictures of different devils that they tried to draw. Or satanic words or satanic phrases. This is all shirk because these people are in league with the devils. A second matter which negates the testimony of faith is to deny the finality of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know that our testimony of faith, La ilaha illallah, has also a second half. And Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And Muhammad is the messenger of Allah means, in general, four matters. That we believe in what he says. Because he doesn't speak from his own desire. Whatever he tells us, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is from revelation which has been sent to him. And likewise, it means that we obey him in what he commands us. قُلْ أَطِيعُ اللَّهِ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ. Say, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. Allah has linked obedience to the Messenger with obedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. Because the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is coming with that which Allah has revealed to him. So when he commands us to do something, it's because Allah has commanded us to that. But instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning that via the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed that, and the Prophet ﷺ has expressed it in his own words to the Sunnah. Likewise, that we leave that which the Prophet has forbidden us. And that we worship Allah according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And part of that is that we must also believe that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is the last Prophet. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ has said that before the Day of Judgment there will be 30 liars. One hadith says 40. All of them who will claim that I'm a Prophet and there's no Prophet after me. And we know, we find in North America, there are about three groups, that you could say, who believe in a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. You have the Qadiani, the Ahmadis, who say Ghulam Ahmed is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. You have the Nation of Islam, the followers of Louis Farrakhan, who believe that Elijah, Muhammad, is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. And you have the last one, was Rashad Khalifa of Tucson, Arizona, who came with the idea that the Quran was based on a number 19, which was really a hoax. And he also claimed that he was a messenger sent by Allah. Likewise, part which negates the statement, La ilaha illallah, and makes a person's statement invalid, is that if you deny the binding nature of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, if you believe that Islam is only the Quran and that you do not accept hadith. This negates your statement. Because Allah in the Quran tells us that it's from the duty of the Prophet ﷺ to teach us the kitab and the hikmah, the book and the wisdom. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة. Allah says in Surah Al-Jumu'ah that it is He who has sent among the illiterate, meaning the pagan Arabs, because the pagan Arabs were illiterate people and they had no scripture before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A messenger from themselves, meaning he was from them. They recognized his lineage. They recognized, you know, who he was. He recites unto them his verses, Allah's verses. He tells them that Allah has said to you such and such, the Quran. When you zakihim, He purifies them from their sin. When you alimahum al kitab wal hikmah, and He teaches them the book and the wisdom. The book meaning the Quran, and the wisdom is the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, "I have left you with two things. They will never separate until they come back to me at al hawl, at His basin of water, which will be given to him on the Day of Judgment. The Book of Allah and my Sunnah." And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, "I have left amongst you two things. You will never go astray so long as you hold on to them. The Book of Allah and my Sunnah." So the Book of the Sunnah is the explanation of the Quran. Whether the explanation comes by word of the Prophet's words, or by his deeds, or by his tacit approval. So to say that Islam is only the Quran, and that you reject hadith, this makes you a person who has negated a statement of faith. I likewise to judge by other than the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, if somebody says that politics is not part of religion, that Islam is only in the mosque, but outside of the mosque, this is we're going to run the affairs according to our own way. This throws you out of Islam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His Quran, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. Allah swears by Himself. He says, no. By your Lord Muhammad, they will never believe until they judge you in that which they dispute amongst themselves. So all worldly disputes, whether dealing with matters of marriage and divorce, whether dealing with matters of international affairs, whether dealing with matters of commerce and trade and economics and so forth, must be referred back to the law that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to humanity to live by. And so whoever says that no, that I do not accept the Sharia, or that the Sharia is barbaric, how can we at the end of the 20th century and at the threshold of a new millennium cut the hand of a thief or something like that? This person has left the fold of Islam, even if he says La ilaha illallah. Likewise, to ridicule any aspect of Islam, in other words, to make fun of anything that is from Islam, or from its rewards, or from its punishments. You know, sometimes people, they do it in play, they make jokes about the religion. But this is a very serious matter, because Allah tells us in the Quran of a people who, during jihad, when they were on the battlefield, were making jokes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, are you making jokes concerning Allah and His ayat and his verses and His messenger? لَا تَعْتَذِرُوا. Do not make excuses for yourself. I'm saying that we were just joking and playing around. You have disbelief. So, the point is that whoever makes jokes or, you know, ridicules or mocks the religion of Islam or its rewards or its punishments has disbelief. Likewise, among the matters that lead to nullify one's testimony of faith is to hate any aspect of Islam. I mean, if somebody says, well, you know, I love Islam, it's a great religion. I hate the fact that a man can marry four women, for instance. Or, you know, I hate the fact that it declares non-Muslims as unbelievers. Or I hate the fact that, you know, you have to slaughter an animal at Hajj time. I believe we should only eat vegetables. We shouldn't be harming animals by slaughtering them and killing them. To hate any aspect of Islam leads to unbelief, whatever that aspect is. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Muhammad, أَذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَرِهُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. That is because Allah tells about the unbelievers, they hated what Allah has sent down. So Allah nullified their deeds. So if your deeds are nullified, it means they're not accepted by Allah, this is because you're an unbeliever. Because only the believer's deeds will be accepted. Likewise, among the matters that is prominent among people and often seen, which negates your testimony of faith, is to engage or become pleased in any act of sorcery, of sihr. And also what is related to that, from al-kahana, like palm tree, or having, you know, reading tea leaves, or reading a coffee cup, or reading somebody's palm, or astrology, saying that the stars affect, and so forth. This is all shirk. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the two angels that were sent to Babylon, and who taught people sorcery. That the angels would tell the people before they taught anybody sorcery, like how to make a man and a woman averse towards, a husband and wife averse towards one another. That we are a fitna, a trial for you. So do not disbelieve, meaning by learning sorcery from us. But the people, the Babylonians, I mean, wanted to have this skill, so they went ahead and learned it. They couldn't care less about their faith. So the point is that whoever does it, and that is because a person cannot engage in these matters, whether fortune-telling or so, unless he is in league with the devils. And what happens is that these people, they will worship the different devils, the jinns. And we know that the jinns are not like the human beings. They have certain abilities which we do not have. And so therefore, by worshipping them, the jinns will then be in their service, and each of them gets what they are looking for. The eighth matter is that which negates one's testimony of faith, is to believe that one doesn't have to follow the religion of Islam only to go to paradise. That you can follow, for instance, you can say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you're a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim, as long as you're good in life. As long as you've got good characters or good behavior, you'll make it to paradise. This is unbelief. Because Allah in the Quran says, إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ إِسْلَامِ. The religion with Allah is Islam. And Allah says, وَمَنْ يَتَغْيَرِ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلْ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he will be among the losers. And the meaning of the word Islam in these two verses is that general Islam, meaning the religion the prophets came with. So the prophet Moses, he came with Islam. And the prophet Jesus a.s. came with Islam. But when those people changed their messages, that became no longer Islam. It became whatever it became. And likewise, when the Jews disbelieved in their final prophet, sent to the children of Israel, Jesus, their faith no longer benefited them, even if they were upon the same religion that Moses came with. And likewise, when the Jews and the Christians rejected the belief in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their previous faith did not benefit them anything. Even if we were to imagine that they were on the same faith that they are on, that their prophets came with. The point is that there is only one way after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to go to paradise, and that is the religion of Islam. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith reported by Abu Hurairah and collected by Imam Muslim in his Sahih Muslim, that there is not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah. What did he mean by from this ummah? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Jew or Christian from this ummah, meaning those Jews and Christians who lived from his time until the day of judgment, because they're all from his ummah. They're all people to whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to give da'wah to. Who hears about me and does not believe in me except that he is from the hellfire. So any Jew or Christian who has lived after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and hears about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in other words, he knows knowledge, and it's been told to him that there is a man, his name was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came, he's the final prophet, it's upon you to believe in him, and yet rejects it, he will be in the hellfire. And since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the example of the Jews and Christians, who are people who have a scripture, and who identify themselves as prophets, that it means that this is more applicable to those people who have no scripture, and are pagans, like Hindus, and Buddhists, and animists, and Confucius, and so forth. The final matter, which I'll mention, which leads a person or nullifies his testimony of faith, is to turn away from Islam by not learning it or acting upon it. By not learning it or acting upon it. How is that? Well, you know, sometimes you'll find a person that, you know, even though he says he's a Muslim, his whole life he'll never pray. And he'll have no time to learn not even the most simplest matters of his religion. This type of person, who even though he nominally identifies himself, but he has turns away in totality from Islam, he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever and he has nullified his testimony. This is different than the person, for instance, who tries to practice Islam, but, you know, falls short. This person is a sinner, in the sense that, you know, he prays, and he tries to do the deeds of Islam, but sometimes his desires overcome him and so forth. This person is a sinner. He needs to repent from his sins. If he does not repent and dies in that state, he's underneath Allah's judgment. Allah will either forgive him, or Allah will punish him in the hellfire. But eventually he'll make it to paradise if he died on Tawheed. But the one who turns away from Islam in totality, and neither learning it or acting upon it, he is considered to be an apostate and unbeliever. Alright, with that, I believe we've come to the end of the lecture, and we have about 15 minutes for some questions. And that was just a brief review of the matters that negate our testimony of faith. I'd like to conclude by saying that the matters which negate the testimony of faith, some scholars have listed close to 400 matters. And I only mentioned about 8 or 9. These are like the more prevalent matters which are found amongst Muslims today. So it's important that a Muslim takes heed of them and cautions others regarding these matters so that we truly apply this testimony of faith and do not fall and slide back into apostasy and unbelief after Allah has saved us from that. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And I guess if we have any questions we can. We have 15 minutes. The next lecture is here at 11. So. Okay, I guess just to save time, just you know, we'll just take the questions. Amir will be in charge of seeing whose hand is raised first. So.
The brother there.
So the brother's question was concerning Muslims who believe that certain herbs and oils, you know, have natural effects on the body. Does this negate Tawheed or is this considered a type of medicine? We should understand that causes and effects are three types. Causes and effects are three types of Sharia. The first type is when you attribute a cause or an effect to something independent of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Independent of Allah. In other words, you feel that this matter will act because independently of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that it has some sort of intrinsic power. Not that Allah has created a power in it, but it's intrinsically by itself, on its own having some sort of ability. This is shirk and throws a person outside the religion of Islam. Then becomes the second type of thing is when you say that there is something, an object, has influence, a power, a thing, but Allah put it in there, and however, it does not exist. Like, for instance, if somebody says, "Well, you know, I believe that Allah has created that in these paper tissues, that if you put it on your head, it will remove headaches from you." This is, you know, that there's some sort of ability for the molecules of the paper to affect your brain and the blood vessels and in your brain, and you will not have feel a headache. This is not shirk. Because you're saying that Allah has created that ability in this matter, but it is a shortcoming in one's thinking and one's intelligence. Because you're attributing something, an influence which does not exist. It does not exist. I mean, we know that, for instance, if you have a headache and you were to put a napkin on top of your tissue on your head, it wouldn't remove the headache, right? There's no such ability for the paper to affect the blood vessels and so forth. Is there? No. So let me finish with the third matter. The third matter is that when you believe...
Alright, sisters in the back cannot hear anything at all. I'll try my best to raise my voice. The third matter is that when you say that there, something has an ability to it, because Allah has created that property in that matter. And you know that if Allah wills, then that cause will bring its effect. And if Allah does not will, it will not. For instance, aspirin. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made in this acid certain properties that it removes headaches. But we know that Allah is the one who has created that when these molecules are in this shape and form, and this compound is there, this acid, this effect would happen in the body, if Allah will. And if He does not, it will not happen. And that's why, for instance, even though Allah has created in the fire the property to burn, when Allah decreed that the fire not to burn on Abraham, the fire did not burn. Okay, so that's the difference. So going back to the question of your brother, so if you're to say that this herb or this oil or this, you know, scent has an ability or has some sort of a curing ability or whatever because Allah has created that in it, and that if Allah wills, it will take effect, and if Allah does not will, it will not take effect, and this is not shirk. Comes the question is that whether this truly has an ability or not. That whether truly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that this chemical, this scent, or this oil, or this herb actually causes an effect or not. If it doesn't, that means there's some sort of ignorance in worldly matters, you know. And if it does, then alhamdulillah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created something, and if He decrees, it will take its effect, and if He doesn't decree, it will not. That's in summary the issue of causes and effects. I wanted to know if you wear jewelry with by the name of Allah, is it a form of shirk because you would believe that the word would protect you rather than Allah? Okay, if you believe that the jewelry itself, for instance, let's say somebody has a necklace or a charm that they put on it, ayat al-kursi. I mean, if you believe that that piece of metal itself will ward off evil from you, then that is shirk. If you believe the metal itself, or the piece of wood, or the piece of paper itself. But if you believe that the verses of the Qur'an will protect you, then it's not shirk. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us through the Prophet Sunnah that, for instance, when you read ayat al-kursi before you go to sleep, no devil will approach you. I mean, there are certain verses that when you read Surah Al-Fatiha, it can cure from illnesses. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّهَا رُقْيَا. That it is a cure, Surah Al-Fatiha. And so the Prophet ﷺ used to not sleep at night time except reading the last few surahs of the Qur'an and then like sort of spitting lightly in his hands and wiping as much of his body as he can because it is a type of cure. However though, the point is now, comes another question. Does, by wearing ayat al-kursi itself, is it one of the matters that protects you as the Prophet ﷺ said? No. So it's not shirk, but it's a bid'ah. It's an innovation. Because it is saying that by doing this course of action, we will have a protection from Allah's book, which we do not have any evidence from in the Quran and the Sunnah. So we have to see, determine the motive there, and Allah knows best. How about the name of Allah? The name of Allah is like the verses of the Quran. There is no evidence that by the name of Allah, by writing it on something, will protect it. We know that, for instance, that certain du'as you say and you invoke the name of Allah will protect you. Like, we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that no Muslim enters into a city and like stops and says, أَعُوذُ بِكَلِمَاتِ اللَّهِ تَامَّ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ except that it will be protection for him. So, this is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that you seek refuge with Allah's words. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't say that if you were to write this, you know, inscription and paste it on your shirt, it would protect you. But he says that whoever says it.
We have 7 minutes and 5 questions.
Okay.
There's one brother here, one brother there, and 3 questions here.
Okay.
Who has been the ship?
Okay, the brother asked me, he said, I mentioned that the murderer who died unrepentant of his murder would be forgiven, perhaps, if Allah decreed to forgive him the day of judgment, or might be taken to hellfire. Well, while the person who commits shirk will not. And there's a verse in the Quran which says that he who kills a believer willfully, then his recompense will be that he will be in the hellfire for all eternity. The scholars among the Prophet's companions differ concerning the interpretation of this verse. Some of the Prophet's companions, like Ibn Abbas, didn't say anything. They wouldn't try to resolve this apparent contradiction, you know, that only shirk is the unpardonable sin and murder is considered to be into the hellfire for eternity. While others of the Prophet's companions have said that this verse applies to the person who makes murder halal. In other words, he thinks it's lawful for him to murder, that it's no longer forbidden. And this is an act of shirk. To consider that which Allah has forbidden to be lawful, then this is an act of shirk. And anyway, and then there's another interpretation that the word kharijan in the Quran does not mean for eternity. This is a linguistical argument, that the word kharijan in the Quran does not mean for eternity. And that only when the word kharijan and abadan are together in the verse, it means for eternity. But if the word kharijan is by itself in the verse, then it just means for a long time and it doesn't mean for eternity. This is a linguistical argument that some later scholars have used. So these are three possible interpretations for this. Not that he does not seek knowledge, but that he turns away from Islam. And the proof is from Surah Al-Sajda, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ ذُكِرَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَعْرَضَ عَنْهَا. So the scholars have deduced from this, that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ, meaning that there is nobody who's more committing more dhul, more injustice than him, who is reminded of Allah's sign, ثُمَّ أَعْرَضَ عَنْهَا, he turns away from it. And so they said this is for the person who turns away in totality from Islam. Doesn't mean the person who wants to seek knowledge in the sense that he doesn't want to be a scholar. This is not the point. But the sense that, you know, you say, okay, brother, you're a Muslim, you need to know how to pray. I don't want to know how to pray. You know, and his whole life is like that. And this person has turned away completely from Islam. And this is what the scholars have said. I mean, maybe this is an evidence. Okay, this question over here. Amir's in charge, so if anybody's angry, the way questions go, right over here. What should be our relationships with those who negate La ilaha Allah? For example, Rashad Khalifa's followers, the Ahmadis of the Nation of Islam. Should we show them wala? No, we should not show wala to the unbelievers, like the Christians and Jews, let alone the apostates, like these groups. However, though, since we are not in an Islamic state, and the sword of the Sharia has not been unsheathed to apply a lot of punishment on these groups, our responsibility towards them is to give them da'wah. To give them da'wah, as we would do to the other unbelievers.
There was one brother here.
It depends. I mean, it depends on their belief and the way they take the matter. If they believe, for instance, that a certain grave, has some sort of barakat, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this man is righteous and he has sent his blessings there, so that if you stand at that grave and you invoke Allah, your prayer will be more likely answered. This is not shirk. This is a bid'ah. Because it is attributing a source of blessing to something which they have no evidence. How do they know that this person in the grave was righteous in the end? And how do they know that this land has barakah to it?
We know, for instance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Kaaba, you know what I'm saying, has the precincts of the Kaaba is an area where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's barakah has been sent down. The word barakah means good, much good, an increase in good. We know, for instance, that during certain times of the year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed, like the time month of Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called it a blessed month, like the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. You know, the last third of the night. These are times when you pray, it's more likely that your prayer will be accepted. But if they come to the grave, and they ask the person, they say, oh, Shaykh so-and-so, my son, or my daughter, my father, my mother, then this is shirk, because they've given dua to other than Allah. فَلَا تَجْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. So it depends on what their practice is. If their practice is they used to stand in a place and ask Allah, it's a bid'ah to sit. If their practice is they used to ask the dead man, this is shirk. Oh, to ask somebody who's alive. Okay, then this is also is a bid'ah. Because it's okay to ask someone let me clarify my statement so we're not misunderstood. It is okay to ask someone to make dua for you. For instance, the person who's traveling, his dua is answered, as the Prophet ﷺ said. So I know that Brother Amir is heading back to Montreal. I say, okay, Amir, you know, don't forget me in your dua, because you're traveling. We know that the dua of the parents for the children is answered. So we say, you come to your mother or father, say, make dua for me, because the dua for the parents for the child is answered. We know that the dua of the sick, the Prophet ﷺ said, is answered. So you ask somebody who's sick, make dua for me, and so forth. But this is different than if you think that whatever this person makes dua, he's going to be answered. And this person might not even pray, or might not even, you know, observe any of the observances of the Sharia, but he sits in some sort of cave, or some sort of, you know, secluded area, not bathing and so forth, and say, well, he's, you know, some sort of special sheikh and something, if we come and ask him. This is all, you know, and it depends on the person's belief concerning this person. I mean, do you believe, for instance, that if I ask Brother Amir, I say, oh, Amir, make dua for me. I know then that Brother Amir is going to make dua to Allah. And Allah might answer his prayer and might not. This is one thing. And the other thing, when you think that just because whatever the person says, that he himself can do it, that's shit. So it depends on this.